It's a sweet presence of the Lord in this place. Thank you, Wyatt and Carolyn. I ask you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to talk to you today about the power of grace. Actually, the title would be Three Graces and Their Power. And that will make sense in a little bit. Message is a little different today. I have several passages of scripture, and we're going to go verse by verse through this first part of Ephesians chapter 2 before we go to the others. And, you know, it's like a combination of preaching and teaching. You're going to get some doctrine today, but I believe that it's life-giving. And so it is the very heartbeat of our faith. And while I preach a lot on how the church needs to grow up and act right and how we need to mature in the Lord, I want to preach today on grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this day, and I thank you for the wonderful people of God that you have gathered together in this place. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that you are our keeper, that you keep us with your mighty power and by your grace, Lord. And I thank you that, Lord, that when it's all said and done, it will have all been because of your grace. And today we come and I ask you, Lord, to anoint your servant. Lord, hide me behind the cross and bring forth your word. I desire only that you, Jesus, would be glorified and lifted up, wonderful one that you are. And Lord, that you would receive honor and glory in this service today. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Ephesians 2, chapter 1. I'm going to be just talking about basics, some things that you all know before we get to some other things. So, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Let's just be very clear. Let's get away from any emergent nonsense of this day. And let's be very clear that we understand the Word of God, though this teaching is not popular. That until we are in Christ, until we come to Christ, we're dead. We're absolutely dead. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Sin is not an old-fashioned word. It is an eternal word. It is a word that never changes, and it does not need to be lost from our vocabulary. But when you came to Christ, He made you alive, and many of you can testify the change. You know that you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you became alive in Christ when you came to Him. Let's continue in verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The course of this world, we see an interesting phrase there. The course of this world runs counter to the things of God. The course of this world means the ways of this world. And the ways of this world run counter to the things of God. But you and I all walked according to that course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air. The Bible interprets itself, and the prince of the power of the air is none other than Satan. So the course of this world is motivated by Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And it says that we walked in that way, and he is the same spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You know, many people have a hard time with this, but we who have come to Christ, we know that it was true that until we come to Christ, we are sons of disobedience. And if you just take this verse at face value, then we were walking according to the course of this world, which was motivated by the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. And now we are children of God. But then we were not children of God. We were children of wrath, and we were under the wrath of God, and we were walking according to the dictates of our father, who is Satan, at that time. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath as the others. So there's a very clear delineation. We were once children of wrath. We were once under the wrath of God because we followed after the course of the world motivated by Satan, and we were sons of disobedience. And all who walk in a continual disobedience, notice that I said continual, all who walk in a continual disobedience to the Lord are children of wrath, and they are sons of, they follow the course of this world according to the dictates of the prince of this power of the air, which is Satan. The sons of disobedience are simply those who are not born again. Number three, or verse three, we'll go to verse four. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Just let your mind fall on that for just a moment. The great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And here we begin to come to it. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's love is his motivation. It is his motivation. We're focusing on his grace today, and his grace is motivated by his love. It is a fierce love. It is a fierce love. It's a love that is beyond our comprehension, in that he loved us while we were yet sinners. And I know I'm talking to people who know all of this, so just bear with me as we move through this. And so we have, first we had a description of the lost, the sons of disobedience. Then we have God's love and we have his motivation. Then it says that he made us alive together, not alone. There are no lone rangers in the kingdom of God. When he made us alive, he brought us into a living unity, into the body of Christ. And he placed us in Christ and in the resurrection of Christ. And then he says, by grace you have been saved. Now that brings us up to the leaping off point for the rest of our message. So I want to talk for a moment about grace. I want to start with a definition. And grace is not an easy word to define as you go through the Word of God. There's not one sentence that says grace is and a complete definition. So the most popular definition of grace is this phrase, unmerited favor, undeserved favor, unmerited favor. You and I did not deserve God's grace, right? We did not deserve God's grace. There was nothing that we have done that could earn his grace. What is his grace? It's his favor. It's his blessing. It's him looking kindly upon us. It is undeserved. It is unmerited. And this is foundational in the gospel, that we did not earn it and we did not merit it. Grace is unmerited favor. But grace is not just unmerited favor. Grace is unmerited favor plus something else. And therefore comes another definition. It is divine enablement. When you study the Word of God, you will see the grace is not just you receive a blessing and that's all it is. You receive grace. And with that grace comes the power of God. With that grace comes divine enablement to live the life that He's called you to live. Without the grace of God, you can't live the way the Lord wants you to live. Believers know that before they were saved, before you were saved, you did not have the power to live the Christian life, right? Am I right? You didn't have the power to live the Christian life. People try it. They say, I'm going to clean myself up and then I'll come to the Lord. You won't ever come to the Lord if you think you're going to clean yourself up or you're going to do anything to merit it. You just come just as you are. In grace is that he receives you. He accepts you. Does he leave you like that? Does he excuse your sin? No. Grace is not license to sin. But grace is that you receive forgiveness. You receive the full measure of his grace, his forgiveness. When you come to him, you are declared clean and righteous before the Lord. And it is nothing that you merited, nothing that you earned in your own life. And you cannot live the Christian life without this empowerment that comes from the Lord. It is the same as reading the Bible. The unbeliever can read the Bible and they can study history and they can gain facts, but it is a supernatural book. And you cannot understand the depths of the Word of God unless you have grace, unless the Spirit of God is dwelling within you and He reveals Christ to you on every page. So there is divine enablement. So when you talk about grace, I want you to understand that grace is not just free washing, cleansing of your sins. Grace is God's merit, his unmerited favor that not only forgives you, but it gives you a divine enablement to be able to rise up and live a victorious life in Christ. Now, all of that has been laid as a foundation so that we can talk about grace a little bit further. In verses 6 and 7, is a great mystery. It speaks of how we are raised up. I don't understand this, and our mind can't comprehend this, but when you truly come into Christ, you're in a relationship in faith in Christ, and you're born again. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. And Christ is seated on the throne of God. And it says that He has raised us up, not later, now. He has raised us up. Do you have to feel like it today? No. He has raised us up, and He has seated us in heavenly places with Christ. We are in Christ in heavenly places, this great mystery, this great thing that is beyond our understanding. There are three graces that we find in the Word of God, and this book is about grace from beginning to end. There have been times throughout the years that because I preach that we are to live righteous lives and let God deal with us so that we don't blow our testimony and so that we walk the walk and we talk the talk, we've had people come and go through the years who said, "You don't preach grace." And I say that every message I've ever preached had grace in it. Because I never preach a word that doesn't say that God will clean you up, forgive you, and give you a victorious life. How can that not be grace? But when you talk about sin, a lot of people don't want to hear it, and they want greasy grace, and they want it to be easy, and so they say you don't preach on grace. And so I want to show you that there are three graces in the Word of God, and I don't ever hardly do this, but I'm going to just take you for a moment because it's really a beautiful thing. I want to take you through what a Bible college or a seminary would teach you are the three graces in the Word of God. And we find them from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. Most of us focus on the middle one, the just as if I'd never saved. I'm justified, I'm saved, and we focus on that one. But there are three graces in the Word of God. The first is a $5 seminary word that you don't need to remember after today, but you'll understand it when I tell you about it. It is called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is summed up in the words of Jesus Christ when He said that not only does no man come to the Father except through Me, He says you cannot even come to Me unless the Father draws you. And so the Lord draws. Listen to this very closely, because we define grace as that thing that is given to us to save us, and that's true. But there is a grace that has operated over your life from the moment you were conceived. Because I do believe that God, at some point in your life and many points in your life, even if you reject Him and you're never saved, He has not left. He doesn't leave the world without a witness, and He is always drawing. He puts people in your path. Let me just stop for a moment and rephrase. From the moment you were conceived, God was drawing you, wooing you, desiring you, wanting you to come into relationship with Him. Maybe you're one who came early in Sunday school as a child. Maybe you're one who ran for 40 years. But nevertheless, His grace was there, because without His grace, you would have never heard of Jesus Christ. It was grace that put His name in front of you. It was grace that drew you, that caused you to hear a radio program or to pick up a tract somewhere and to read and say, "Oh, those Christian fanatics." Nevertheless, He was wooing. He was drawing you to Himself. He was desiring a relationship with you. And so that is defined as prevenient grace. Pre means before. It is God drawing you before you're ever saved. Did you deserve that? No. Think about your life. Think about the years, perhaps, that you did not know Him. Think about your first thoughts of Him, that, and the first time you ever heard or came to some understanding of what He did for you. That was His prevenient grace. And if it were not for that grace, you would not know Him today. He was pulling. He was drawing. No man comes to the Father except through Jesus. And no man comes to Jesus unless the Father draw him. The second one is called justifying grace. And you're all familiar with justifying grace. The popular definition of justifying grace is that grace that comes into your life and causes you to be able to say, "Just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned." Sometimes we take that too lightly. A great preacher years ago that I used to listen to, He said, no, 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 1,000 times no. It's not just as if you never sinned. It's just as if you sinned the most heinous and horrible of sins and stood dead before a holy God. And yet He brought you to that place as though you had never sinned. But don't leave out the part of the offense. Don't leave out the part that says, I did sin and it was grievous to the Lord. But justification is that understanding that when we come to Christ, though we can do nothing in ourselves that can ever earn it, Mother Teresa could never do enough good works to earn salvation. You can never go enough trips to Mexico to feed the poor. You can't go to Pakistan. You can't go as a missionary. You can't reach out to those on the street and think that somehow you've cleaned up your life. You stop cussing, drinking, womanizing, and hanging out with those that do, and think that somehow that you have earned favor with God. Because all have fallen short of the glory of God and have sinned, the Word of God says. And so we need His justifying grace that takes us out of a place of condemnation, under the gavel, under the judge's watchful eye, under the condemning eye that says you are in wrong relationship and there is no remedy for you. Jesus brought that remedy through His death on the cross, that we might be placed in a position that says it is just as if I never sinned. I am clean. He takes us from a place of filthy rags and He instantly, do you understand, what did Wyatt say, in a something nanosecond? He takes us instantly and we are no longer what we were. And there will be a process in our lives, but in our position in Christ, we are now seated in heavenly places and we're dressed like Him with a robe of righteousness, and we now have His righteousness to cover us. That is justifying grace. The third one is sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace, because without the continuing grace of God to keep us and to teach us and to woo us and convict us when we still sin and to strengthen us and to teach the Word and reveal it to us and to cause us to have a tender heart, without all of that grace, we would fall away and we would not walk with God. It would not just be that we receive justifying grace without continuing grace, and that is the grace that is called sanctifying grace. Sanctify means to set apart. All of the vessels in the temple of God, they were sanctified and consecrated, the Bible says. That means that they were set apart for the purposes of God and they were anointed to be used by God. Let me say this. You are not saved by anything you do. And I know you've heard me preach this before. You're not saved by anything you do. It's not of works, as we're going to see. Nevertheless, if you are saved, if the Spirit of God lives within you, you will be convicted when you sin. You will have something inside of you that says, God, I am sorry. There will be a desire to turn when you fail and when you fall. You may get trapped for a little while by the enemy, but you will desire and you will have a sense of renewed guilt, a conscience that is tender towards the Lord, and you will want to come back and say, God, forgive me. You will want to be used by God, to be one of those vessels in His temple that's set apart for His purposes. So sanctifying grace carries two parts to it. First of all, as I mentioned a moment ago, sanctification, which means to be set apart for His use, is instant. He says, you were sanctified, you were glorified. Well, I don't feel like it. I really messed up yesterday. That's because positionally, in God, in His viewpoint, He took you and He took you out of darkness. When you were saved, He put you into the kingdom of light and He set you apart for His purposes. Now, you may have kicked and screamed some. And therefore, there is a continuing work of sanctification also, whereby over the years, as you serve the Lord, you know that positionally He has given you white robes of righteousness. But the Holy Spirit lives inside of you and knows what you did yesterday, knows what you did this morning, speaks to you, reminds you of the Word, draws you back to that place of repentance, that ongoing work of repentance, that you might be strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life that rises above carnal Christianity. A life that doesn't dishonor the Lord with a damaged testimony. A life that people look at and say, how does he stand? How does she stand? When the trials of life come, when storms come, how does this happen? It's God living in a man or a woman, living his life through you. So I want to take these for a moment, and I want to talk to you about them again. I want you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Very well-known story. Joshua chapter 6, verse 15. Story of Rahab the harlot. We're not going to read the entire thing, so I'm just going to take you to a few verses. And we're going to talk about prevenient grace again. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened when the priest blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Look over at verse 20. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Look at verse 22. Well, no, go to 21. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and from there bring out the woman and all that she has as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And we know that God in his great, great grace plugged her into the ancestral lineage of Jesus Christ. Someone outside of the covenant people, someone with no hope of being saved, except there was something in her that had heard about this God, this Jehovah, and would believe. One person out of her entire city who would believe the word of God. So those of you who you know the story, maybe you don't know all of the details, and I'm going to take you back a little further into it. This is the keystone. No, I won't say that. I could preach on probably any one of dozens of passages in the Old Testament and say that they are equally keystone pictures of grace in the Old Testament. But there is something special, very special about this story. And I have to share with you a personal belief. I believe that it's backed up by the Word of God, but I always ask you for a little liberty if I'm going to share something with you that's different from what most of the commentaries and those who have studied this out will say. It is my belief, and I preached this years ago, and I still believe this. It is my belief that, first of all, that when they entered Canaan, if you remember, they were crossing over into Canaan to take the land. When Joshua led the Israelites into Canaan, there was no reason. Now I realize God sent them to Jericho, so don't misunderstand me. Bear with me for a moment. But there was no reason for Joshua to send spies into Jericho. The only reason that Jericho is the first city, is not because it's a strategic location. The only reason that they go to Jericho is not only, yes, they are conquering Canaan and it's a command of the Lord. But when I finish this, you'll understand what I'm saying. God was after one person. He led the entire army of Israel to Jericho for one person and her family. He was there for Rahab. He was not there because it was strategic. It was because he wanted Rahab because there was something in Rahab that would respond to the Spirit of God. Why do I say that? Well, if you remember the story, remember 40 years before they came to the border of Canaan under Moses, and the spies were sent in, and they came back, and all but Joshua and Caleb said, "Oh, the giants are in the land. They're too big for us. We cannot take this land." Joshua and Caleb said, "Yes, we can. God is on our side." And God made a distinction then and there. This is faith. And you operate by faith, not by what your eyes see, not by the strategies of men, not by the plans of man, not by even the military plans of a good leader. But God sent them to wander 40 more years in the wilderness. And now, after that entire generation has died off, they come back under Joshua, and they come to the land, and Joshua sends spies into Jericho. I believe the spies are totally unnecessary. Why do I believe that? Because as you see, as soon as they have secured Rahab, what do I mean by that? As soon as Rahab is told, if you want to be saved, you put a scarlet cord outside of your window and be sure your entire family is in here. And when the city is destroyed, we will come in and we'll get you and you'll be saved. As soon as she knows what she must do to respond to this free gift of grace, as soon as she knows, Joshua, back at the camp, the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, the captain of the host of heaven, appears to Joshua with sword drawn, and he falls on his face, and the Lord gives Joshua the strategy for taking the city. And the spies, everything that the spies did, when it comes down to it, when they walk around Jericho because it's a supernatural battle and it's a supernatural victory, and they march around 7 times and the shout goes up and the horns are blown and the walls fall flat, nothing that the spies did has anything to do with this story and this victory except getting Rahab. Because God's prevenient grace goes into the worst of places and draws people unto Himself. Remember where you were before you came to Christ. This is a picture of us. This is a picture of us. Jericho was wicked and it was evil. And it was rebellious towards the Lord. And we live in the equivalent of Jericho. We live in a wicked and evil society. But God, because He loves us and because He has mercy for us, He sent His Word to you in some form or some fashion. He loved you so much that He tracked you down. The hound of heaven came after you and drew you unto Himself. And that scarlet cord has been the study of so many down through the years, the doctrine of the scarlet cord. It begins at the gate of Eden when God slays 2 animals and makes coverings because of Adam and Eve's sin and their expulsion from the garden, and He covers them and there is bloodshed. And we find that blood, that atonement blood, pictured all the way through the Word of God. And here it is in beautiful form as she hangs the scarlet cord outside of her window. She did nothing to earn the favor of God. Those spies were sent there in the providence of God and the sovereignty of God that this woman might become part of the lineage of His Son, who was yet to come. So prevenient grace is God drawing and wooing without us ever having done anything to earn it, to earn salvation. And you know what's interesting in this story? It's a picture of the world. When the people shouted, when there was a great shout and a great trumpet blast, the judgment came, the destruction came. And the one with the scarlet cord was saved. And when the final shout, it says there'll be a shout of an archangel, and the trumpet of God will sound, God's judgment will fall. Do you have faith to respond? Have you believed in that scarlet thread, that cord, that blood that was shed for you on Calvary? Prevenient grace. The second one was justifying grace. If you would, they will not be quite as long. If you'll turn to Leviticus 16, backwards to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, we're talking about justifying grace. We find it all the way through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, but I just love this one element of it. This is just one little element of a larger ritualistic system with many sacrifices. But in verse 8 it says, "Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats." We're only going to talk about one of them. "One lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat." Scapegoat. It's where we get our word scapegoat from today, where one takes the blame for another. Look over at verses 21 through 22. "Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness." There's a lot in this ritual and in this part of the story that we're not going to go into, but I want you to see that it is a foreshadowing. It points to Calvary. It points to what Jesus did. And when the priest laid his hands, or when Aaron, the high priest, when he laid his hands on the head of this goat, the scapegoat, and he confessed all of the sins of the people and all of the transgressions and all of their iniquities, it all went upon that goat. And then someone in good standing, good favor with the Lord, carried that goat out and released it in a wilderness place, never to be seen again. And the Lord says to you and to me, by His justifying grace, "I have put your sins as far away from me as the east is from the west, never to remember them anymore. I will remember them no more." It is just as if you had never sinned. This goat was a foreshadowing and could not permanently put the people of Israel into the kind of relationship with God that we have today by His Son Jesus Christ. When Jesus went to the cross and all of the sins, past, present, and future, that you have committed or ever will commit, were laid upon Him. And when I say laid upon Him, that is a light way of saying it. When He became guilty of all of your sins, when He was infused with sin, sickness, and disease, when He took your place on the cross, and all of your iniquities and all of our nastiness and all of our filth permeated His very being, and He cried out, "So sinful, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The goat was permanently released, permanently taken away, permanently. When you turn to Christ in faith, you are saved, and your sins are removed as far away as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. Praise God. Praise God for His prevenient grace, or you would have never come to the cross. Praise God for His justifying grace that puts you in right relationship with Him as though you had never sinned. Amen? And the last one again was sanctifying grace. If you'll turn with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. A passage that does not use the word grace, but nevertheless speaks of it. It's Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 12. I've just told you wrong. Colossians 1, I was right the first time, verse 19. Verse 19. We want to see sanctifying grace. "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross, of His cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death." Let's pause there. Before Christ, before your encounter of faith with Christ, before you came to Him, you had a ledger book. Everything that you have ever done that violated the law of God, everything you've ever done that displeased the Lord, every sin, every iniquity, every transgression of the law of God was recorded in that ledger. It stood against you. You had an account before the throne of God, and that count written all over it was condemned, 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 condemned. That's where you and I all stood. That's the ground on which we stood, condemned. But when you turned your eyes in faith to Christ instantly, it's all washed white, all washed away. And in its place, righteousness of Christ, righteousness of Christ, righteousness of Christ, righteousness of Christ. That's what's in your account. Sanctifying grace is laying hold of that for which He has laid hold of you, growing in it, yielding to Him, set apart for His purposes, so that if you look at verse 22 again, in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Sanctifying grace. We have to be careful, beloved, that we do not slip into a type of pride. We don't recognize it, but we think that somehow we have, by our own bootstraps, we came to the Lord and stopped doing wrong things and got active in the church maybe, and we pulled ourselves up and we've done a lot of good things, and somehow, listen to me very closely, like somehow that has earned us some kind of favor with God. Every good thing that you've ever done, whatever measure of growth you've experienced, whatever becoming like Christ that you found in yourself, whatever victorious living you've been able to walk in, whatever usefulness to His kingdom that you have felt, it was all by grace. It was all by grace. It was all by grace. Now, these are the three kinds of grace that you would learn in Bible school. And I believe that we could go further as we go through the Word of God. I want to very quickly close with two other ones that you won't find in a textbook anywhere, but they're in the Word of God. And I believe that technically they would fall under the third one, sanctifying grace. The first one, these will apply very closely to your lives, some of you in here today. The first one I don't have a good name for. I call it construction grace, or grace for building, grace for kingdom building. And I'll show you what I mean by that. Turn to the next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah. Zechariah, one of my favorite books in the Bible. We're not going to read much, so very quickly I'll tell you that Zechariah was prophesying in a time in Israel's history when the temple was being rebuilt, but there had been a stop, there had been a halt in the building of the temple. Zerubbabel, the governor, was in charge of this, and he would have been very, very, very discouraged. And that's why we have this word for him from the Lord through the prophet Zechariah. There's another Joshua from the one that we talked about a moment ago. Joshua the high priest is in office at that time. And so God speaks through Zechariah, and Zechariah says that God said this to him, and it's for Zerubbabel in verse 6. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power," now that means human might and power, "not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain?" Now pause and fast forward all the way over to the New Testament. Don't turn, but remember the words of Jesus. He said, "You will speak to this mountain, and if you speak to this mountain in faith, it will be removed and pick itself up and be thrown, be cast into the depths of the sea." Now, of course, anything is literally possible with God, but I don't believe that in human history ever there's been a time that God commanded any of His children to have faith and to speak to Mount Rushmore or Piestoa Peak or Superstition Mountain or any other mountain that it might be uprooted and cast into the sea, because that doesn't suit His purposes. Jesus is speaking primarily metaphorically, but very much about the supernatural power of God to move obstacles that stand in the way of the construction, the building of the work of God, the kingdom of God. And so he says to Zerubbabel here in the Old Testament the same thing. He says, "Who are you, O great mountain?" He's belittling the obstacle. There's an obstacle and there has been a halt to the building of the temple. And Zerubbabel is discouraged and disheartened. And God is encouraging him. And he's saying that it's grace. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone of" what? The capstone to the temple. The final stone that's put in place. Zerubbabel is going to bring it forth and put it in place, and it's going to be with shouts of, "Well done, Zerubbabel!" No. Or, "Wow, it took 5,000 men 20 years and a lot of backbreaking work, but they did it." No. With shouts, what does it say? With shouts of grace, grace to it. It's all by grace. And God sends grace that whatever He calls us as a church to do, or you as an individual to do, in the building of this living temple, He says we are living stones being fitted together in this temple of God. And whatever stands in the way of the true will and work of God, there is grace to speak to that mountain, and it shall be moved. Praise God. The last one, well, I'll let you turn there first. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We are a Spirit-filled church. We believe in the supernatural. We believe in the gifts of the Spirit. But this passage is where we will part company with charismatic friends, Word of Faith friends, who do not believe in what I'm about to share with you. Suffering grace. Suffering grace. We do not teach that if Paul had known more about faith that he wouldn't have had to suffer, as they teach, would not have had to suffer so much. Suffering grace. And there's a reason for suffering grace, and this may speak to you today where you are. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 7. Paul has had great revelations. He's caught up to the third heaven and saw things that he could not utter. And God did not want him to have pride that would cause him to think that he had done something. Because when we have pride in how to see God, how to know God, we have pride. We create a formula. And then we create a following and people follow after us. And he didn't want that for Paul. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Suffering grace. Suffering grace. There are those who think that this passage means that he had a sickness. And so when they're sick, they say, "Well, this is my thorn in the flesh." Don't go too far with that. We don't know that it was a sickness. In fact, the Bible interprets itself, and I believe that it most likely was not a sickness. The word thorn in the flesh, if you trace it through the Old Testament, speaks of harassment by enemies of God. It speaks of tormenting things, of demonic spirits, of those who persecute the people of God. And everywhere that Paul went, there was either revival or a riot, and most times there was a riot. And he was beaten, and he was stoned and left for dead. There was constant opposition, constant coming against the Apostle Paul. When you put your hand to the plow to go forward with the Lord, sometimes it seems like all of the stoners come out. That's a bad choice of words. All of the persecutors come out. Oh, forgive me. But this grace was given to Paul, whether it was a demonic thing that harassed him, or whether it was a sickness, which it possibly could have been, or whether it was the enemies that constantly came up against him. God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And he said, and this is what, church, if you, I'm almost through, but if you'll listen to this, this is what this world around us does not understand, cannot understand. His power is displayed in weakness. Those who are weak, those who are weak and the least fitted to do the work of the kingdom, those who seem to be the least qualified, the least equipped, the least charisma, the least strength in the natural, in this world, are the greatest candidates for being used the most mightily by God to be picked up and filled with His power and used as great instruments of His in this day in which we're living. This grace, this suffering grace is given. I thank God for this suffering grace. It's given in order that we might endure personal suffering, trials, setbacks, in order for great glory to be given to Christ through our life. In order that we wouldn't fail in our testimony, in order that we wouldn't fall, but that even in the midst of all of those things, we would be able to say, His grace is sufficient, and the world will look at us and say, I don't understand this person. Look what's happening in their life. But there's an inner power because Christ is in you, living through you. It is the grace for His strength to be displayed in your weakness. Praise God for suffering grace. I'm going to close with this statement. Ask Wyatt to come. I'm not going to repeat those names of the types of grace, but I'm going to say it this way. His grace is sufficient to find you in the first place. His grace is sufficient to save you. His grace is sufficient to keep you. His grace is sufficient to use you. And His grace is sufficient to show His glory through you, reveal His life in you. And it's all grace. Grace, undeserved merit, undeserved favor. Yeah.